Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. We are hopefully going to raise the name of Jesus real high today. That's always our goal here at Evangel. And before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we come. We thank you for who you are. As we go to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. God, this is written many, many, many years ago, and yet you still speak through it. And we ask that you do that today to this community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man, he was having trouble getting up. It was a Sunday morning, and he was just pulling the sheets over, the blankets over. He was just struggling to get out of bed. And his wife came, and she said, "It's Sunday. You got to get up." And he said, "I'm not going. I'm not going to church today." He's like, "Those people, they don't like me, I don't like them, and I'm not going, and it's not going to happen, unless you can give me three good reasons why I should go." So his wife looked at him, and she said, "Number one, our family doesn't forsake the assembly. We believe that deeply, and we come out, and I want the kids to know that we gather on Sundays, and you need to set the example. That's number one. Number two, I'm your wife, and I'm just asking you just to get up and come with me. And number three, you're the pastor, and you have to do the sermon." As we come to this brand new series, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and I really believe that is where the prophet Malachi, he wanted to stay snuggled in his bed, and he did not want to do this. He was going to have to go and preach to God's people. You can turn there. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 1. If you're having trouble trying to find that, if you hit Matthew, hang a left and you'll get there. This is a really short book. It's seldom preached on. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon series on this. It is a really short book. I want to encourage you through this series. We'll be in here about 6 weeks. You can read this in about 15 minutes. Read this, not now, but like afterwards. Read through this and be prepared. Every week we're going to be talking about some lessons. This is a family meeting that God is having with his children. Just go and read it. It takes about 15 minutes. The first verse in there, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." This word oracle means burden. So you can see he's burdened, Malachi, and God, the Father, is burdened with this message that he has to give to God's people. God is burdened with this thing because it's a heavy message. God is going to be silent after this for 400 years. This is the Old Testament's revelation, if you will. It's the last part of God speaking to his people and he's going to go silent for 400 years. And then John the Baptist is going to come on the scene. The oracle is from God. It says it is from the Lord to the people of Israel, God's chosen people, his first covenant people. We don't know a lot about Malachi. We know that his name means my messenger. He prophesied shortly after the ministry of Nehemiah, right around 420 BC, and he is speaking to the people on behalf of God, trying to have this really a family meeting, God and his kids coming to this place of understanding. To understand Malachi's message, we need to know that these people were not openly rebellious. These people were not openly rebellious against God. They were back in the land after the Babylonian captivity. The Israelites were back in the land. Some of them may have worked with Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They were offering sacrifices. I believe they were outwardly following the law of Moses and the prescribed rituals. And if you would have asked them, you would have came there and you would have said to the Israelites, like, "How are you doing spiritually?" They would have went, "Oh, we're doing all right. We're doing all right. Yeah, we're fine." And so this message comes out of that understanding. This message, this oracle, this burden comes out of this understanding that they felt like they were doing fine, but that was not God's evaluation of them. Through Malachi, God confronts his people. He has this family meeting with them. And there was apathy toward him. And so 47 of the 55 verses it's really God speaking to them. It's a higher percentage than any other prophetic book. So again, you can read this in about 15 minutes. And I want to encourage you to do that. Read it a few times. And so God is speaking to them, and there's a response when God speaks. You can be either astonished or you can criticize. And they do the latter. They basically say to God, he says something to them, and they're like, you got to be kidding. No way. We're fine spiritually. God's trying to teach them, like a loving father, how to have a relationship with him, how to have a relationship with their families, how to have a relationship with their friends. This is a huge family meeting. When we have a conversation with someone, how we start a conversation actually really matters. And there's a psychological principle that has been studied, and it's called the startup of a conversation. How you start a conversation actually matters. It matters in your relationships. It matters with a husband and wife. How they begin that conversation will usually predict how that conversation will end. One of the contributors to a harsh, broken, painful relationship is something called a harsh startup. This is when a conversation or a conflict starts with a criticism. It directs the conversation right away. And you guys know what I'm talking about, right? You've had those. You've been in those. Someone says to you, why are you so mean, nasty, and love Satan? Well, you know it's on at that point, right? Like, you know something's going down. You might as well pop the popcorn because the show is going to happen, right? There's going to be a battle. God is going to say some pretty harsh things to the people who think, remember, they think they're fine. They think they're spiritually okay. Yet he starts in a different place than a harsh startup. In verse 2, it says this. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God initiates the conversation and says, hey, I love you guys. And the people try to coax God into a harsh startup. The people made some accusations against God, and God is going to answer that. He's going to answer that question. But he starts with this idea of being loving to them. If you're here today and you have questions for God, know this, he loves you and he can handle them. Know this, he loves you and he can handle them. If you're angry at God, know that he loves you and he can handle it. It's okay. In the text, the people are not atheists, but they're angry with God. They're angry. And God serves as this like lightning rod in the middle of this storm of anger to ground them. And he says, I love you. I love you. I've loved you. But they say, how have you loved us? When I was a young boy, my grandmother, she scolded me. And so as a young boy, I ran behind the lazy boy and I started to scream out, Grandma doesn't love me anymore. Grandma doesn't love me anymore. Because she had scolded me. And so Grandma comes and she goes, Peanut Butter, come on out. That's what she called me, Peanut Butter. She goes, Peanut Butter, come on out and I'll take you to McDonald's for a fish sandwich, because I didn't eat red meat back then. And my grandmother responded to me in love. She responded to my accusation, which was not fair. She responded to it in love. This is what God's children are doing. They're behind the lazy boy and they're going, God doesn't love us. God doesn't love us. You don't bless us like the wicked people, our enemies. They feel like they have been judged by God. He's an unloving father. In this statement, how have you loved us, comes from a place of hurt in their lives. Their economy at this point is not very good. They're this little dinky nation, and they're getting their tails kicked all the time. They're hurting morally. They've decided that they have a right to rebel against God because he doesn't love them. They're hurting spiritually because their Bible teachers have created a theology where God is a failure. Here's the reality. People are a product of their instruction. They are not getting clarity, but they're getting confusion from their Bible teacher who say that God is a failure. And you see this in the text. This is really an inversion of the biblical narrative. The Bible says that God is good and we are the failures. God judges us and we need forgiveness. The Bible teachers in the time of Malachi said that God is bad and we are good and God has failed us. Now they sit at the place of the judgment seat. And they've determined that God is wrong and he needs to repent. He needs to say that he's sorry. And we kind of chuckle at this as we look at this part of the text. But in reality, when things are not going right, have you ever gone, God, what are you doing? You're a failure. Like you said, you love me and you didn't do it. It didn't happen how it was supposed to happen. Remember, God is relating to them as a father and he gives us some good parenting or grandparenting things here. He says, this is what you need to do. When the kids are behind the lazy boy and they're crying out, hey, you don't love me. You don't love me. This is what you need to do. You need to connect before you correct. You need to connect before you correct. What does he start off with? I love you guys. I love you guys. He's connecting. He's getting down to their level and he's saying, I love you guys. I love you guys. And then he's going to correct. Basically, God is bending down and going, I love you. He's bridging this gap for them. God's trying to build a bridge that can carry the load of truth and correction over it. This is what Travis talked about last week. He talked about we need to build relationships with people, and these are bridges to the truth and to the correction and to the beauty of the gospel. But the weight of the gospel, if you just throw it out there, it's really difficult to receive that without a relationship that is in place. We need to connect before we correct. And that's exactly what God is demonstrating to them in this verse. In the passage, the people have already come to some conclusions. And they're going to express those. And they express it. They're smart enough to know, let's express it in a form of a question. Right? They express this thing in a form of a question. How have you loved us? Right? It's really an accusation. It's not a question. If you said to me, why do you always misrepresent the scripture when you preach? That's not a question. It's a conclusion and an accusation. That's what the people were doing with God. Why are you so mean and unloving and always failing us? That's not a question. Remember, they're not atheists. I think they're really, really frustrated with their circumstances. And God meets them with connection before he goes into correction. A couple of things in this. God is relating to them as a father. In Malachi 1:6, it says, I am a father. In chapter 2, it says, I am the only father. Some people were going, can we get a new dad? Right? Like, can we get a new heavenly dad? Like, this one's not working. And his response is, nope, you got to deal with me. Malachi is all about God the Father and relating to his children, the people of Israel. His children are having this fit, and God is dealing with rebellious children in this moment. God calls a family meeting. The kids are like, Dad, you failed. You're terrible. You're no good. It feels like the kids are trying to get God the Father to react. If he reacts, what happens? He loses some of his authority, right? He doesn't react. He connects, and then he corrects. And he leads them through that. That's a great parenting tip, right, from our Heavenly Father. Your kids are acting the fool, and one of them, the irritating one who just pokes you and shoots missiles at you, and you know that one. And he does that, or she does that, and that missile hits you, and your natural reaction is to react toward that kid, right? But if you react, you lose that authority. You're the parent. And God, in this thing, he is the parent. And what does he do? He connects and then he corrects. He walks through that with them. God meets them where they're at so he can move them to where he wants them to go. He does the same for us. In the story, God calls this family meeting is because the children are not where they're supposed to be. We'll learn later in the meeting, the kids they're not giving. They're not serving, they're not worshiping, they're not praying, they're not caring, and they're blaming it all on God. And they're tweeting out, God is a failure. God is a failure. Hashtag God is a failure. These kids are naughty, and Heavenly Dad meets them where they're at, and he walks through this with them. I was thinking about this. How many of you are parenting adult children? Anybody parenting adult children? Yeah. They're more difficult than I think little kids, right? My kids are getting a little bit older. They're not to that adult, but even that has changed how you parent them, right? Like when they're two or three and they're, you know, playing in the toilet water, you go, hey, let's stop that and let's exchange the toilet for toys. And you move them over. Maybe you wash their hands too. But when they're 25, what do? You can't physically move them anymore. What do? You can't just pick them up and bring them over to where you think they should be. They're bigger and they're frustrating. And so what do? You move them through a relationship. You influence them. You connect with them. You love them. You care about them. And then you correct and you move with them in that. You influence them. And that is what God is modeling. He's demonstrating with his adult children. You're not where you're supposed to be. I love you though. Man, I love you. God starts with love. I love you. And that love is what changes our behavior. Jesus said, it's that if you love me, you will what? You'll obey my commands, right? Like there's a connection. We understand that he loved us first, and then we love him, and it changes how we behave. It's not based on performance, though. It's not based God's love for us. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about that. Nothing you can do. It's not based on your performance. You're not good. I'm not good. He just loves you. He cares about you. It's an unconditional love, and he wants you to know that. But when you understand that, and when you sense that, when you start to receive that love, it changes you. We are influenced by those who love us the most. That's just true, right? That's why gangs work, right? That's why gangs work. That if you talk to a gang member or you watch an interview, I've never really talked to a gang member, but if you watch an interview with them, what do they say? This is my family. They love me. They care about me. And it influences some of their behavior, and some of their behavior is not very good, right? But that's what it does. When somebody loves us and cares about us, it influences us. God says, I love you. I want you to look like my son. And he begins to influence how we behave. The people say, how have you loved us? This is the people of Israel. How have you loved us? And God starts to explain. Is it not Esau, Jacob? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? How many of you are like right now, oh yeah, well, we can shut the Bible. That makes total sense. That you love us because Esau is Jacob's brother. That makes total sense, right? It's not like you would expect that answer from God. It's one of those times in the scriptures you go, that's neat, but what are you saying? What's happening? What is God trying to tell these people? Not only have I loved you, but I've loved your crazy, crazy, crazy family for generations. I've loved your crazy family for generations. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What? God hates people? We'll get to that in just a moment. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, that's Esau's family, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. There are people who will say, you know what? I don't need God. I'll live by my own way and my own might, my own conscience, my own decree. I will build my own life. Even if it's torn down, I'll try to build it again. And God says, guess what? You're fighting against God. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. That's what he's saying in this. What he's talking about is their family heritage. He's going all the way back to the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament. He's going back to the beginning. He's going back to Genesis. And he starts with the story of a man named Abraham. Abraham is a bad guy. He comes from a godless family, a godless nation. The book of Numbers tells us that his daddy was a pagan guy who worshiped false demon gods. He's a bad guy from a bad family doing bad things. And God goes, I'm going to pick somebody, and I pick Abraham. Not because Abraham is good, but because God is good. God makes a promise through Abraham that through Abraham, the Savior of the world is going to come through his lineage, through his heritage. It's going to come. Abraham is chosen by grace. He does not deserve it. God just does it. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a chosen one at that point. The Jewish nation comes out of his lineage, but he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't the chosen one, but God chooses him. He responds to Abraham in grace. Abraham's wife, her name is Sarah, and in her old age, they have a son. His name is Isaac. Isaac has twin boys named Jacob and Esau. And they're in their mama's womb, and they begin to jostle and fight. These are very, very different boys. They're very, very different boys. And they're both bad boys. They're both bad. And God is going to pick one through the line of Israel will become. Jacob is a mama's boy. He's a Birkenstock, open-toe, sock-wearing Prius driver who finger-paints his feelings, really likes musical soundtracks, eats vegetarian, and is into sustainable living. That's Jacob. Esau is a daddy's boy. Strong, he drives a diesel truck with a lift kit, light bar there, wears steel-toed boots, listens to heavy metal and country music, he eats meat that he's killed. This is all in the Hebrew, I'm just summarizing. And God's going to pick one of them to carry out his plan of salvation. Is Esau a bad guy? Yes, he is. Esau is the firstborn. He's the one who comes out first. He's the firstborn, and he has all the inheritance of the family. And what does he trade it for? A bowl of soup. A bowl of soup. Oh, yeah, I'm hungry. What is he saying, though, in there? My family means nothing to me. He's a bad dude. And little Jacob, finger painting in the tent, doing his thing. Like, is he a bad guy? Absolutely. The Bible says that he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a bad dude. So we don't go, oh, God picked Jacob because he was good. No, God picked Jacob because God picked Jacob. God chose, He doesn't choose anyone because we're good. That's what the Bible says. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. None of us. If God was in an old Western movie, all of us would have black hats and be the bad guy. Right? And these guys are no different. Jacob and Esau are black-hatted guys, and they're bad guys. What God is saying here is your family history is I showed grace to your family line. Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. And through this line, Jesus is going to be born. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is going to come through the line of Jacob. And that seems like a blessing. A bad guy named Jacob, who God uses to birth the Messiah. Does this mean that God hated Esau? It says, Esau, I have hated. When we think of hate, we think of it as personal vengeance, ungodly, untethered, hammering. I'm going to get this person. I hate this person. I don't like this person. And that is not what this is actually saying. Words have colors to them. They have hues to them. And I want to be careful in this, but there's a hue to this. So if you go to Sherman Williams, you go to a paint store, there will be a blue there that almost looks white. And you can go all the way down here, and there will be another hue that is blue, but it almost looks black. All of them are blue, right? In the same way, when we think of this word hate, it's not this vengeance hammering untethered. It's I chose one. I preferred one over the other. I involved myself with one. And not the other. Let me give you an example of this from the life of Jesus. Jesus said this in the gospel when he was referencing our families. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even in his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Did Jesus hate his mama? He did not hate his mama. He's on the cross and he goes, Johnny, take care of ma. Take care of her. And he had a good relation with dad, right? He learned a skill. He worked with his dad. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a preference. He's saying, you choose me over everyone else in your family. And this is, he's the one we need to have a relationship with. The same goes for Jacob and Esau. Jacob was God's preference. That's it. This doesn't mean that Esau couldn't have known God. God made a way for Esau to know him. It was through his brother's family. The nation of Israel was to bless every other person. And that blessing was like they would have God's favor on their lives, and they would be that nation, the chosen nation. They would bless other nations because they would see Yahweh. They would see who God is. And Esau could have done that. Esau could have done that. So Esau's family, they grew into a nation. They grew into the nation of Edom. Even though they could see God through the other nation, Israel, they didn't choose God. They actually chose to be an enemy of God. God is in front of them through the nation of Israel. It's on display, but they don't choose God. So much so that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the nation of Israel, and there was a Messiah born. His name is Jesus. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But there was also a king at that time that was going to take out Jesus. What was his name? Herod. Guess who? What family line he was from? He was from Esau. He was an Edomite. He was going to take out the very plan of God's salvation for the whole world. He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals, talking about Esau, the Edomites. Why? Because God chose to put himself on display through Jacob. And in order for an Edomite to connect with God, they were going to have to leave their part of their family heritage and go with Jacob's. Why? Why? Because that's what God chose. That's what he chose. Could he have chose Esau and not Jacob? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. He didn't. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Why? Because they're trying to build their own kingdom. God says, I've already built a kingdom, and it's through Jacob. It is through Israel. You can join, but you're going to have to leave your heritage. You're going to have to leave your family and choose me. If we're honest, this is really difficult. So it's difficult to choose God and leave everything that was your heritage. It's much easier for the people of Israel to see who God is. God has chosen them in a special way, and he's interacting with them. It would be akin to your parents. So if an Edomite was to come to be an Israelite, it would be akin to your parents saying to you, you know, the church is horrible. We are an atheistic family, and you coming to a place where you walk in the doors of a church, you hear the good news of who Jesus is, that he died for your sins, and you receive that, and you go, what are you saying at that point? My family heritage, I'm dismissing that. In the same way, that's what had to happen for an Edomite to come to know God. On the other hand, you have the Israelites. The Israelites, they have all these really cool things that happen. They have the Passover that they celebrate. They celebrate the feast and the Feast of the Booths, where they make these like little shacks and they go out, and they all represent God interacting with them. And if you had that in your life, that was a part of your heritage, would it be easier to see God? Yes. It would be akin to growing up in the church. When people are pouring into you, And your mom and dad brought you to church and kept bringing you to church, and you got to see who God was. It's easier for you to accept Christ. The passage in Malachi, what God is saying in this thing is, look at, I've favored your heritage. I've loved your crazy, crazy family. And it's crazy. There's dysfunction all over their family. Pastor Paul is lamenting how he wishes all of his Jewish brothers and sisters, all the Israelites, would know God. And he says that some of them, remember, they're ethnically Jews. They're following the letter of the law, but they had not received Jesus. And he's lamenting about this and wishing and hoping that they would know who God is and that they would accept the Messiah. They would accept this. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about this, and he repeats this passage of Scripture. And he says this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might be continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told that the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice of God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. So you look at this passage and you go, holy smokes, God is up in heaven playing a cosmic game of duck, duck, dam. That doesn't seem right, right? Like, that's what it looks like. Like, he's up there and going, duck, duck, dam. And you're going, damn, I wish I was a duck, right? But it was God's choice. And that's not what it's saying. That is not what this text is telling us. In the passage, he talks about Pharaoh. God also talks in another place. He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and faith. Jesus is good news for all people. If God chose who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, why would it matter? It wouldn't be good news for all people. It talks about Pharaoh here. And if you know the story of Pharaoh, you might be going, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This does not mean that God hardened his heart. If you look at the text and you look at what happened here, is actually it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you get to the boils in the sixth plague, and God, it says, hardened his heart. He allowed it to be hardened, is what that means. Think about Pharaoh for a moment. Where did Pharaoh's wealth come from? It came from Yahweh. Remember, all the way back, you got to jump back a little bit. It's not this Pharaoh, but there were many Pharaohs before him, and there was a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph comes in. He has a dream from God that there's going to be a feast and there's going to be a famine. He tells the Pharaoh of the time what's happening, and so Egypt begins to store up everything. They when there was like this feast of all this grain and all this stuff, they have these big storehouses. And so all of their land, all of their money, all of their people, their heritage comes from this dream that was given to Joseph, or given to the Pharaoh, and Joseph interpreted. It all came from God. And Pharaoh at the time says, when his heart was hardened, he says, who is this God? Well, he's the one who gave you all the stuff that you have. That's who he is. Then God comes to him and says, Moses comes to him, and he says, as God's representative, and he says, let my people go. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And then there's a plague. Then there's another plague. Then there's another. These are all miracles that happen. God wanting him to repent, wanting him to follow him, wanting him to go. God is gracious to him, wanting him, but he doesn't. think it's 1 Samuel chapter 6, it actually talks about this, that God didn't harden. It says, why do you harden your heart as Pharaoh and the Egyptians harden their heart? It doesn't blame God, it blames them. They hardened their own hearts toward this. If you go to the end of this passage of scripture, what it says is this: what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And it's a righteousness by what? It's a righteousness by faith. We receive who God is. We see who God is, and we receive that. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness, but they did not obtain it. Why? Because they did not have faith. They did not receive and see who God is and receive the Messiah. God loves me. And because of that, Paul was lamenting about the nation of Israel. He had seen who God is and what God did for him, what Jesus did for him on the cross. The nation of Israel was loved by God. He revealed himself to them in a very, very special way. He interacted with them. He took preferential treatment over them. And so what is God saying is, I did love you. I made it easy for you to see me. Made it easy for you to see me. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. The Bible says that God has revealed himself to every human. Romans chapter 1. It says, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their own foolish hearts were darkened. Here's the deal, folks. Every one of us, had a black hat on. Every one of us were running toward destruction. And we saw God. And he rescued us. He initiated that. We understood that he loved us. He died on the cross for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for you and I. Every one of us. It doesn't matter where you came from. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal savior, God initiated that. It doesn't matter if you came from the streets of San Francisco with atheistic parents and saying that the church is horrible, that God entered into your life. You saw who he was and you responded to who he is, or you grew up as a little church rat and a Sunday school teacher when you were 5 years old told you about Jesus and you responded to God in faith. If that is your story, what do we say? Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Amen, right? Thank you, Ruth. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. We just celebrated Christmas. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. It wasn't just these ones. It wasn't just the Israelites. The Messiah wasn't just for Israel. It was for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter where you came from. God loves you. And if you've seen him and you've responded to him, our job is to believe. This is what the Bible says. These aren't Levi's words. Believe in the one who's sent. If you do that, you go, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Because you recognize that you were going to certain death. You were a bad guy or a bad person, and you needed a savior, and that savior was Jesus, and God initiated that because he loved you and he cared about you, and that should change your behavior. The family meeting's going to go on, and they're going to talk about listening. They're going to talk about perseverance. They're going to talk about giving. They're going to talk about a changed heart. What are those? Those are responses to God's love, because we've seen God and we go, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Can we say that? Great is the Lord. One more time. Great is the Lord. I want you to ponder that this week as you read Malachi. Read it with those eyes. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. That is our only response. Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. We're thankful that you chose to initiate. You chose to come down and send your son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. God, you didn't leave us in our own dirt, in our own rebellion, but you came to save us. God, let our hearts cry out today, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. God, the people of Israel, they missed it. They didn't understand it. Oh, they were religious. They did things. And they responded to you in ritual. But God, let our hearts respond in this idea that you are great and you alone are great. Let it be deep-seated in our heart today, God. Let it change us. Let us know you because of it, because of your son Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.